Birthdays. This week we have one little birthday on Friday, Anna Main. So you might not see you on Friday, so happy birthday already. And congratulations to the family. We trust you have a good day that day. There is another one, and there are some of us that would prefer not to be mentioned, but I think it's worth mentioning. David Needham, also on Friday, the same day, and it's a good one to remember for both of these. So happy birthday and congratulations to you both. Want to point out too, there are none of the usual meetings on Wednesday this week, really because of the half term, or indeed through any of the midweek meetings. They're postponed until the following week. Please remember the visiting preacher next week. I will be away myself, Reverend Alan Gibson, and urge you to support the services as much as you possibly can. Especially because that is my other key point, is the clocks change next Sunday, I understand. I never quite get it right myself. I hope that you do, and that you'll be here for 10:30. On the clock, at least. The scriptures say, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let us turn to our service, drawing near to our God. May we each draw near with that true heart. And we worship him, turning first to Psalm 111. Psalm 111 on page 391. Psalm 111, and we take the first five verses. "Praise ye the Lord. With my whole heart I will God's praise declare, where the assemblies of the just and congregations are. The whole works of the Lord, our God, are great above all measure. Sought out they are of everyone that doth therein take pleasure. His work most honorable is, and most glorious and pure, and his untainted righteousness forever doth endure. His works most wonderful he hath made to be thought upon. The Lord is gracious, and he is full of compassion. He gives meat unto all those that truly do him fear, and evermore his covenant he in his mind will bear." Let us sing to God's praise. We stand to sing and remain standing after that for prayer.
Praise ye the Lord with thy whole heart.
The whole
let us now pray together. As we speak of your works, O Lord, lead us that we might think first of the way that you have provided that we might even speak with you at all this morning, and that we would lift up our praise, offering our thanksgiving for the sending of your own beloved Son, that in Christ we might have approach and acceptance in the sight of the holy and faithful living God. We ask, Lord, that truly we will come trusting only in him this morning, each one of us, that this will be what binds us together, love for God in Christ Jesus, that we might also be stirred indeed to love and to good works together, those things that bring honor and pleasure to your name and to your heart. We pray, Lord God, that you would guide us in all that we undertake this morning, that truly it will be to the glory of your name. That even though we might come with a sense of weakness at times, perhaps more often than not, that we might come with a sense of a crying need, that we will put you first. As this is what your word teaches us will fill our greatest of needs. That where we might hunger and thirst after many other things, not one of them will be filled, except we hunger and thirst first for righteousness. Except we first seek the kingdom of God and your righteousness. That you are pleased to give in abundance without restraint, even as you have demonstrated in giving of your Son. And so keep our minds and hearts set upon him, we pray. We are mindful, Lord, that in many other ways you work abundant grace upon us. The very food and very life that we have for that, based upon that food that we live out each day, the homes that we live in, the shelter that we have, the work and occupations that we undertake, cause us, O Lord, to acknowledge that truly these are your works also, and that we will think upon them for what they are made for, leading us unto yourself to gratitude in all things and to the praise of your name. Enable us then, we pray, in what we undertake this morning, that we will serve you well, and that we will be caused to rejoice as we think upon you, upon your Son, upon your abundant grace towards us. In that grace, O Lord, we ask too that you might forgive sin, cleanse us each, we pray, from unrighteousness. Keep us now from temptation and from those things that might otherwise distract us, that we might share in the great privilege of drawing together, especially around your word, and in your presence. These things we ask, Lord, and commit to you, speaking all things in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. As we come this morning to consider the law of God for a moment, to remind ourselves of how we must approach our God, I just have a couple of short readings. There is indeed a great wealth and things of great importance for us to consider as we hear and read. I remind you of when God spoke to the people of Israel, having delivered them, brought them into the wilderness, and to give them the law. And when God spoke all these words, he said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." James writes, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then also Paul, writing to the Romans, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Remind us that the law of God is a thing to be desired, a thing to be rejoiced in. And so we will also ourselves rejoice as we take up Psalm 119, responding to this reading of God's Word. Psalm 119 at page 162. It's section 12. That's the verses 89 through to 96. Eternal is your word, O Lord. In heaven it stands forever sure. Your faithfulness will never fail. The earth you founded to endure. Your laws continue to this day. Your sovereign will all things obey. And then you see his response, had not your law been my delight, I would have died in misery. Let us rejoice in the law of liberty that the Lord gives us and brings us into through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand to sing Psalm 119, 89 to 96.
Eternal is your word, O Lord, in heaven it stands forever sure. Your faithfulness will never fail. Be a new found that
Let's turn for our first Bible reading this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew 28. We read verses 1 through to 15. Matthew 28 at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And just so far we read in this portion of God's word. Children, I wonder how many different ways you can think of to say hello to someone. What can you think of? Would you say hello when you meet someone? Yes, some of you would. Is there anything else that you might say sometimes? Yes?
Hi.
Say hi. Okay. You'd say hello? Yes, Andrew? Good morning, sometimes. Maybe a teacher or someone, you might say that too. Yes, Yanka? How are you? That's another one. Mm-hmm. I'm sure there are some people here who would say something that sounds quite different, depending who you meet with. Anyone else? Yes, John? You might wave. That's another one, without words. Yes. Yes, Ben?
Good day.
Good day in some parts of the world, yeah. Mm-hmm. Or at least one part of the world. Andrew?
Bonjour.
Bonjour, yeah. We're starting to spread our wings a little bit. That's good. Anyone else? I'm sure you know some. Yes.
Hello.
Uh-huh. It's not a lot different from what we started with. Yes, Mary?
Hola.
Hola. Very good. Yeah. Come on, there are so many of you who say it a very different way. Goedemorgen? Sorry, Michael, I got in first. Sorry. That's really interesting. You know what some of the Christians used to say when they met someone? You say hello when you meet someone, don't you? You wave and that kind of thing. When Christians first, in the early church, when they first met someone, they greeted a friend, you know what they would say? They wouldn't say hello and all these other things. They would say, "The Lord is risen." That's interesting, isn't it? I think someone here might know German better than I do, but I think in some parts of where people speak German, I know in Austria, I was there years ago, they use an expression, and I probably won't get it right, but it looks like Grüß Gott. Is that right? Yeah? And I think that is using God's name. It's an old-fashioned greeting. Maybe good morning. Good is always associated, should be associated in our minds with God. But they said, the Lord is risen. But it wasn't just the early church. It was also in communist countries up till 1989, when it was really, there were countries that were under communist rule and they punished Christians for being Christians. Many of them lived and had to go to prison just for being Christians. But when Christians met each other in these kind of countries, and that's not so long ago, they would say the same thing. The Lord is risen. And you know how you answer that? Somebody says hello to you, how would you answer them? What might you say? Yes, you would say it back, wouldn't you? Excuse me. But they would say, if one said the Lord is risen, the other one would say, He is risen indeed, meaning He truly is risen. And that's the way that Christians would greet each other when they were going through really difficult times not so long ago, in the early church as well. You see, I think that what they were doing there was just reminding each other that each day they're depending on Jesus because He's alive. They're reminding each other that they need the living Jesus. And that's all that we're talking about today, is about Jesus being alive. Last week, we saw that Jesus died. But today we realize, and we read just now, didn't we, that Jesus is alive. And this is to remind us of that. Maybe we should start doing that, shouldn't we? The Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. How often do we remember God when we greet especially our Christian friends? Let's maybe think about that a little bit more. So, we will also sing now about this Jesus. It's a psalm written a long time before Jesus. But Jesus, He's not just alive out of the grave. But the Bible also tells us just what this psalm says, that He's now sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, that's the Lord, the great God, He said to David's Lord, who wrote this psalm, one who was greater than David. He was the king of God's people, but there was one even greater. And God said to him, sit here at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. That tells us about His reign, that He is the great king. The Lord will make your reign extend from Zion's hill. And so on through. We will sing all of the psalm. There are some parts of it that are not so pleasant, but it does tell us that He is also coming in judgment. And that's another part of what we confess as the Christian church. So let's sing this whole Psalm 110. We stand to sing. Page 149.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit here on my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. The Lord will make your reign extend from Zion. Unchange your grace, O Lord.
Let us now also turn to Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At the beginning, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is another name for Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And just so far also in this portion of God's word, that his name will be praised. Let us ask God to bless our reading of God's word and also our studies in just a moment. Let us turn to him in prayer. O Lord, we give thanks of the way that you set out your truth, that you have used different men to tell these things, that we might read them and that our minds in the different ways that they work might find a meeting point to understand. what you would have us to know. Teach us each one this morning, O Lord, this great truth, that your Son is risen, that he is alive, that in his resurrection he did indeed finish the work, overcoming death, drawing its sting, that as he is the first fruits, it is an assurance that there is a resurrection to come for all those who commit their lives into your hands, those whom you have chosen. We pray, Lord, that your word would ring in our hearts in days to come, that we too might labor abundantly, though it may be labor and at times very hard, but to know that that labor is not in vain in the Lord, because our Lord is risen. We ask, Lord, that your word will penetrate into those parts of our lives that we have so far kept for ourselves, those areas where we have neglected your call upon us, sometimes even out of ignorance, but that you would transform those things too, transform our minds, that our lives might be renewed in Christ Jesus. Be gracious to us, we pray, by your word this morning. We pray too for the impact of your word, wherever it is read today, on this your day, from the rising of the sun to where it sets. We pray too that it will be preached and spoken of faithfully as well, that men who do speak of you and of your word will desire only the truth. We do pray, Lord, that your word will go forth in strength, and as we have set before us this morning also, the great priority for a reviving of your church, as it's brought to our attention from Scotland, the church that we're connected with and supporting us here. We do pray for that nation which has known immense blessing from your hand in years past, but seems in many ways to be hastening away from you today. We do pray, Lord, that there would be a mighty working of your Spirit in the hearts of your people, that where there is just a lukewarmness, it might be stirred and heated, and there would be a burning of heart to serve you, whatever the cost, even as Christ has served us to the cost of his life. So we seek it not only for Scotland, we remember also this nation in which we live here in England, and remember Wales as well, which has known great stirrings in the past. And while we do look so often at the people around us and wonder at the road they are going, we ought not to wonder, O Lord, and we confess that, but rather to wonder, to examine ourselves as your people, that where we profess your name and go nowhere near your way, to understand that it's should hardly surprise us that others have no attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we acknowledge too, Lord, that for a reviving and a drawing near to you, there must be a dealing with sin. We do thank you for the comprehensive work to deal with sin that Christ has done, but how we need to appropriate it through faith, truly committing ourselves to Him, seeking His way, and to respond, observing that glorious royal law of liberty. We would be obedient and rejoice in the immense privilege of identifying with Christ Jesus, of honoring His name wherever we are, with whomever we meet, in every situation. You have set a people, you have chosen a people, as we profess our faith in Him, that we would be that people, to the glory of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Teach us, we pray. Work in us a teachable spirit, that we will be pleased, each one, to serve You, that we might also rejoice to be known as Your children through the work of Your beloved Son. Do accept us, we pray, leading us for His sake, accepting us in His name, with cleansing and renewal, forgiving all our sins. In Jesus. Amen. Please turn with me to remind ourselves what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just read verse 17 again as a summary of the issue that he's dealing with. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, pointless if you like. You are still in your sins. It's a very solemn word. It is right that we might speak and celebrate the events of Friday. The New Testament teaches us that we haven't the faintest hope in heaven or earth, the faintest hope of getting anywhere near God, unless Jesus did die on that cross. But even then, we are told, if that's where the world and history stopped, then we would still be without hope, even with the death of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus did die, which He did, it was a truly remarkable thing. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. But if Jesus still lies in a grave somewhere, or if He did truly turn to dust, then what was the point then, and what is the point now? That is Paul's question, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 15. A very logical question. Where are we left if Jesus simply died? Yes, the New Testament dwells at great length upon His death, and rightly so. It is vitally important. Death was essential. As Jesus Himself spoke of the ransom to pay the price for our sins. But the New Testament goes on to say that that work is incomplete unless He has risen from death and is alive. what would be the point of his death if it was not so? But we must also ask, as we read this, and in our life situation, we must ask, what is the point if he is alive? And it would almost suggest, as Paul speaks about it here in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is the central issue in all of Christianity. If Jesus is alive, so what? What difference does it make to you and to me? That's a big question. And so this morning, I want to look at the risen Lord. We speak in our confession of faith, reading the Apostles' Creed, as we do from time to time, that I believe in Jesus Christ, and we speak of him having risen from the dead, ascended, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And from there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And it's these things that I would look at with you this morning. Chiefly that he is risen, and then briefly also that he has ascended, that he is reigning, and that he is returning. Risen, ascended, reigning, and returning. Jesus is risen. We have read the story in Matthew, that is one version of it. It's quite interesting when you study some of the different things that you come across in the Gospels, and you take a commentary that looks at it and it says, well, this must be especially important because it's mentioned in, say, three of the Gospels. The resurrection of Jesus is mentioned in all four, spoken of at some length. We've just taken one in Matthew's Gospel. And then there is also the record that we have of the church's statement of that data, as we read in what Paul was saying. He said, for I delivered to you what I also received. And then he sets it out in brief statements that Christ died according to the Scriptures and so on. We have that, we've read that, and I think perhaps I should first of all offer a few points that, if you like, might enhance that record, that we pull it together and understand the implications. You see, there are many folk, and perhaps many folk that you will meet as you go out tomorrow, who will prefer to contradict that record. It's there in four Gospels, it's there, Paul records it, that something that was common throughout the church by the stage that he wrote Corinthians. Many still prefer to contradict that record and the testimonies that are recorded. There are influential men who have said miracles can't happen and therefore the resurrection didn't happen, Jesus didn't rise, as if that's conclusive. And for many it has been. But what's the foundation for that argument? Simply their preference that they don't want to accept that God might be involved in human history, the miraculous, as we might call it. That's all. They limit what they will accept to the range of their own knowledge. Be careful that you don't fall into that trap yourself in any way. But it's frightening how much that appeals to so many people today, to avoid the implications of the risen Jesus. But how can it be otherwise? Jesus must have risen. And consider what we have also, if you like, certain evidence for it. There was an empty tomb. We don't know where that tomb is today. We can say there is an empty tomb, whichever one it was. And that had to be explained away by those who would not accept that Jesus was risen. We saw an example of it in Matthew 28. And the main parts of that the soldiers were persuaded to say his disciples came and stole the body while we slept. That's in one variation or another. That's been used ever since. Some way to try and explain that the body is missing, why it's missing, but it's not risen. But if it was truly missing, not risen, why did they not just produce the body? produce conclusive evidence. They were the ones with power to do so. But they could only excuse it. The Jews themselves, the ones most hostile to Jesus, the ones who had put him on the cross, they could only find an excuse because they knew the tomb was empty. The people around him at that very time. They even went so far as to ask Roman soldiers to confess and own up to failing on duty. That was worthy of death in the Roman army. That's why they had to pay them a whole lot of money. But they had to do something to try and tell a different story because they couldn't produce the body. It was an empty tomb. Not only was it an empty tomb, but the church was alive. When Jesus hung on that cross, you might well say there was never going to be a church. The people had scattered, his disciples. But on the third day, the first day of the week, the church came alive. Because Jesus, the master, the head of the church, came alive. And a great movement began and could not be stopped and has still not been stopped, and we are part of it today. And that cannot be explained except for a living, risen Lord. If Jesus was not alive, why didn't these men, Peter and John, run away again when their lives were threatened? Why were they willing to go on and to suffer and to die if it was no more than their own plot or imagination? The church has gone and lived and grown ever since. Is this all for a hoax? No, it's because Jesus has risen. Peter placed his hope in himself when he said, "Even if everyone else deserts you, Lord, I will not desert you," before Jesus died. And Peter denied Jesus. But when Peter writes his letter to the church much later, he says, "Now we have a living hope on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a new foundation, which he was certain. How do you explain the life of the church then and today without the risen Lord? These are the major ones, but there are a couple of minor ones that I should add as well. You might just find these helpful as time goes on. The Gospels tell us that the first people to see Jesus risen were the women. The Gospels tell us that. They're telling the truth. Because if man made up his own story on this, they wouldn't use women. Women of the day were no better than animals when it came to testimony and witness. That's the way it was. Unpleasant though it seems. They would not be accepted, what they had to say. But the Gospels tell it as it was. They saw him first. They told the others. It is true. And then you find a man who bears witness. A man who had studied. He was the finest of the Pharisees. And he tells us himself that he persecuted the church. He persecuted the church with vigor and with vehemence. He had an utter hatred for the church of Christ that had begun to grow. And he was turned completely. And as he testifies himself, that he labored more abundantly. Because he met the risen Lord. All these others had met him, even 500 at once. That doesn't happen with a mere hallucination, as some people have suggested. But by him, he was seen, Jesus was seen, as one born at the wrong time, he says. Jesus was gracious to him and met him, transformed his life, so that he tells us these things, that Jesus is risen in this remarkable way. Paul. And Paul died because he trusted in this risen Lord. And then also that tomb was opened. The Lord rose on the first day of the week. Sunday became the Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus. A good name for it. The Lord's Day. But you see, it's the first day of the week, not the seventh. And who celebrated this greatest of events on the first day and not the seventh? They were Jews. Jews who had it ingrained in them that the seventh was the special day. And in no time at all, that was transformed too. That they said there is a greater thing. As it were, the recreation. God remembered or rested on the seventh day after creating this world in which we live. The church celebrates the first day to commemorate the resurrection, the recreation of all that we have. These were Jews who were prepared to change drastically. Their focus promptly settled on that first day because it belonged to their risen Lord. That's something to teach us perhaps about our view of this first day of the week. In our lives, do we make it the Lord's Day? Whatever our culture might insist, they were surrounded by Jewish culture which insisted on the seventh day, and yet they persisted themselves with the first. They were surrounded by a Roman culture which said no day for the Lord, and they persisted on the first. We are surrounded by a culture which says every day for man. Will we persist with the first as the Lord's Day, because he is risen? They knew that history took a completely new turn on that day. These are evidences to remind us he must have been alive. And I'm not wasting time over that. It's to remind us how sure it is that Jesus is alive. But if he is alive, what does it mean? What are the implications? Well, first of all, I would suggest it decisively marks Jesus out to be exactly what he claimed to be. And Romans, Paul tells us, writing to the Romans early on, he speaks of Jesus who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. He was declared to be this by the resurrection from the dead. Remember what Jesus said. The Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again. The angel said to the women, he is risen as he said. What else did Jesus say? He said, I am the Son of God. These things are true. This means that all of his claims are declared to be true. If he is the Son of God, that is the greatest claim he made. And if that is proven to be true, he's declared to be that Son of God. That all of that is right by the resurrection from the dead, then we must understand that all the rest that he says is without fault. Therefore, as we hear this message, we can be assured again that his death was sufficient sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, for your sins, because Jesus rose. Unless he rose, we might add, we could never be sure. But he has, and it is certain. And so to Paul's issue in 1 Corinthians 15. Did you listen? Did you read? How many ways can you say Jesus lives? He's tried them all. But he's saying, Paul is saying, if Jesus doesn't live, then we need to accept that his death was inconclusive and inadequate. We are still in our sins. We still need to find a way out of them. But instead, Jesus has risen. He is alive. Sin and death are overwhelmed. Won't you have faith in him? True faith in the risen Jesus. Another thing to remember is that If Jesus was risen then, he is alive now. He is still alive. He is still here. And we'll see in a moment how he continues active on behalf of his people as he lives. And then fourth aspect of the meaning, the implications, that Jesus is glorified. And you see a little of that when you do read some of the other gospel records of how he appeared in the room. The door was locked, he appeared. But yet we read there in Matthew how the women touched his feet. A physical being, but in a new way. And we know that therefore Jesus is glorified, this resurrected body. And the Bible tells us that that's how we know that that's how God's own people will be. Will be like him when he appears. We will know how that will be. These are just some of the things. And one morning is certainly not enough to deal with it all. Let me just point out the one thing that you will find in every sermon that is mentioned, any part of it that's recorded in the book of Acts, those early days of the church when Paul and others went around preaching the gospel of Christ for the first time to many people. The heart of their gospel, in every single sermon you will find, the resurrection of Jesus is to be found. Sometimes not even the death. But the resurrection is there. That is the decisive moment in history. Friday was awful with the cross. But Sunday threw it all back, the Lord's Day. And it brings glory and immortality, life. He's just the first fruits of those who will rise. The gospel, Jesus is alive, and he is Lord. And so we get nowhere unless Jesus is indeed risen. And then I just take from there, proceeding to the other points, just briefly. That he is ascended. This risen Lord has ascended. Acts chapter 1 tells it most clearly. Just jot that down or remember it. Have a look at it. There we hear that Jesus was seen lifted into the clouds. He was taken upwards from amongst his disciples. He was taken beyond the sight of men. Although Paul did meet him. How it actually happened, we cannot be sure.